Welcome again to our Bible B 2013 study in the book of 1 John. We're starting chapter 3 today. Chapter 3 has a total of 24 verses. I'm not going to divide this chapter right in the middle. I'm going to divide it more according to the sense of the passage. So for today's study, we will cover the first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10. Lord willing, in next week's study, we will cover verses 11 through 24. So let's read, or you can follow me as I read, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3. John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." All right, very, very important passage right here in the middle of the letter that John writes to the churches. And it's very important for us to understand the principles in this section. This section is right at the heart of what was John's primary concern as he was writing this book. Do you remember at the very beginning of our study back in chapter 1, as we were first starting the book, we said that there were a couple of main purposes that John had in his heart when he wrote this book. One of those main purposes was to teach us and to reveal to us, to make sure we really understand exactly who Jesus is. Not according to what some people say or what some people think, but according to who God the Father has revealed His Son to be. And the second main purpose that was in John's heart, besides revealing who Jesus was, is to reveal the difference between those who truly have a relationship with Him that we call salvation, and those who think they have that kind of a relationship but don't. Those who are deceived. Those who have the wrong idea of what it means to truly know the Lord. So this section is going to really focus in on the second part of that purpose. It's going to help us to more clearly understand those who have a true relationship with the Lord and those who think they do, but they don't, really. And because of that, this is somewhat of a difficult passage for some Christians to understand throughout church history, and there's been some misunderstandings about this passage, and hopefully we'll try to clear up those misunderstandings. And it's important for you to know what this passage is really teaching, because it will help you to understand whether you have a true relationship with the Lord or not. All right, so let's start in, of course, with verse 1. John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." John is identifying here the nature of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus and with his Father, with God the Father, in what we call salvation. And he points out, as if we were taking a tour together on a vacation, and he's pointing something out to us that's actually, in his eyes, marvelous. It's wonderful. For instance, I just recently, on a vacation I took with my wife, I just recently drove past the Grand Canyon. I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon or if you've ever seen the Grand Canyon. There are a lot of canyons in this world. There's canyons, you could drive just a few miles from where we live here and go see a canyon like Topanga Canyon or Malibu Canyon. And those are beautiful canyons. They're certainly God's handiwork. But there's a difference between Topanga Canyon, Malibu Canyon, and the Grand Canyon. And if you've ever seen the Grand Canyon, if you ever looked at it, if you ever had someone show it to you for the very first time, they're going to point to the Grand Canyon and they're going to say, "Look at this canyon. This is an awesome canyon. This is an amazing canyon. This is so much bigger, greater, more beautiful, more stunning than any canyon you've ever seen in your life before. And if you look at it through those eyes, you'll be amazed." And that's really what John does here. He says, look, see what kind of love. He's not talking about a kind of canyon. He's talking about a certain kind of love. Now, we all know what love is, in a sense. We all, hopefully, have experienced, and I know all of you in this room have experienced, what real love is. And he's describing a certain kind of family love, because he's talking about a special family. Now, all of you in this room are part of a family, and you know what family love is. You share love. Your father loves you, your mother loves you, your brothers love you, your sisters love you. You have this love that you share as a family, and that's a wonderful thing. For instance, I'll use the Boulware family as an example. The Boulware family loves one another, and that's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. But as good as that love is, that's like comparing Topanga Canyon to the Grand Canyon. If we compare the love of the Boulware family to the love of the greatest family there is, the family of God. And that love comes from God the Father himself. The love that God the Father has for his true children is deeper and broader and wider and greater and more beautiful than the Grand Canyon. It's the greatest love there is. But it's an astonishing love. And the word that John uses here when he says, see what kind of love. He's using a word which normally means in the original text, it points to something of astonishment. Something of amazement. He says, look at what kind of love the Father has given to us. Us here represents true children in God's family. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now, I want you to really catch why John was so astonished at this, that we would be called children of God. And it meant something different in their generation than it typically means in our generation. And that's simply because in 2,000 years of Christian history, church history, we've become so used to this phrase, the children of God. And we were so accustomed to using that phrase to describe ourselves and other Christians. But as John was writing this, he was writing to the very first generation of Christians. This was a new experience to be a Christian, to be truly considered to be a member of God's family. Now, we know that there was a long history before this in what we call the Old Testament, what we call the Old Covenant. And God had a special people that he identified as having belonged to him and having a special relationship with him. And in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, who were God's special people? Israel, the family of Abraham, The family of people that descended from Abraham because God formed a special covenant relationship with them. But as special as that was to be identified as one of God's special, holy, chosen people in the Old Testament, it was not as special as the relationship of those that John is writing to in this letter and of which we're part of that group today. The reason was, in the Old Testament, the term that's used to most commonly describe the special people of God and their relationship to God was that of servants. They considered themselves, and rightly so, to be the servants of God. And they had a special privilege, which was they were given the privilege of serving God in His tabernacle and in His temple. They had the privilege of drawing closer to the Lord than any other nation, any other people on the face of the earth. But still, they were servants and not children, not sons and daughters of God, because they were waiting for what we have now received. They were waiting for the arrival of God's special Son into the world, the arrival of the Savior, the arrival of Jesus, the true Son of God, who would die on the cross for our sins so that we could become children of God because of the sacrifice that He made for us on the cross. And so when John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us," and he says that with astonishment, that we should be called not servants of God. Now, that doesn't mean we're not His servants. We also serve Him, just like as members of this family, and you're all children that enjoy your father's love and your mother's love, you also participate in the service of the household. You each have your own chores to do. You each have your own assignments to accomplish in the household. And that's a good thing. But you accomplish those not as hired servants from outside the household. You accomplish those because you are true children within this family. And so we are still servants of God, but we're now servants plus something much greater. We're children of God because of this astonishing love that God has given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the end of verse 1 says, "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." What John is simply referring to here is the fact that if we finish this Bible study today, and we leave this house, and we go out into the community, let's say we go down to the grocery store in order to buy some groceries. When we walk into the doors of that grocery, will everybody stop and look at us and say, "Look, here come the true children of God"? Will they say that about us? Not necessarily, because physically, they don't recognize any difference between us and them. Spiritually, they don't even necessarily, just by looking at us, notice any difference between us and them. They don't really have the spiritual perception to recognize this great thing God has done for us. But just because they don't recognize it doesn't mean there hasn't been something awesome and amazing and astonishing that has been given to us, which is this special saving love in Christ. And he encourages our hearts by saying, just like they don't recognize us, they didn't recognize Jesus either. Jesus, who is the most special Son of God, entered this world, and people looked at Him, and most people thought He was just a normal person, and they didn't recognize how truly special He was as the Son of God. And so in the same way, they're not going to recognize us any more clearly or obviously than they recognize Him. Now the next verse, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Now, John wants us to be clear and understand that right now, right at this moment, if you have believed the gospel, if you have repented of your sins, if you truly belong to the Lord, if you have been saved, if you have been born again of His Spirit, then right now, at this moment in your life, you are truly one of the children of God, and you belong to his family. And that is a great thing. But here's the amazing part of this. As great as that is, there's something even greater than that that's waiting for us in our future. It's a great thing. It's so great to be identified truly as one of God's family right now. But there's something even greater that God has saved for us in the future. And that future point is the point at which the Son of God, Jesus, will appear for a second time and re-enter this world in what we call the second coming of Christ. And when he re-enters the world, even though we are already his children, something greater is going to happen to us. And we will have an even greater experience than the experience of our initial salvation, which made us one of his children. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be," that's in the future, we haven't experienced that yet, "what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears," and this is now going to describe, what could possibly be greater than the experience of salvation? Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we get so caught up, and this is not an entirely bad thing. Sometimes we get so caught up thinking about how great our salvation is that we forget that there's something even greater waiting for us. Something even greater. And what could be greater than our salvation, our initial salvation experience? He says it this way. "But we know that when he appears," that's in the second coming, "we shall be like him." Him who? Him, the Lord Jesus. Him, the Son of God himself. Him, the Lord himself. "We shall be like him." Now, this is very important to understand, because there is a right way to understand that, and there's a wrong way to understand that. Let's get the wrong way cleared up so that we don't misunderstand. There is one very important sense in which we will never be like the Lord Jesus, ever. Not now, not when he returns, and not any time in eternity to come. There's one way in which we will never be like him. What is that way? What do you think? We will never be God. He is God the Son. We will never be deity. We will never be God. We will never be a member of the Godhead as he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a special privilege reserved only to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. But other than that one distinction, we will be just like him. Now, that means something far beyond what I can describe to you and far beyond what you've ever imagined. I will say this, when you do experience that, you're going to be blown away far more than just looking at the Grand Canyon. If you ever looked at the Grand Canyon for the first time, it might have taken your breath away. Wow, I never imagined what John is describing here. Imagine that experience times 1,000,000. To be like Jesus. Now, there are different aspects of what that's going to be like, but let's just be clear with an example that will help us all to understand what he's talking about. Look over, keep your place in 1 John. Look over for just a moment in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. This is another passage that describes this same moment of transformation, this moment when the Lord Jesus reappears in what we call the second coming. We're going to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. He's talking about these present physical bodies that we live in here in this world. He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. One of the most important ways in which we will be just like Him when He returns is that we will be given the exact same kind of resurrected physical body that Jesus has today. A body that is powerful, a body that is undying, a body that never gets sick, a body that never gets hungry, a body that never gets thirsty, a body that never needs to sleep, a body that it only has all the energy it ever needs all the time, every day, to do anything that you need to accomplish in the service of God. A glorious body, a powerful, awesome body. That's exactly what He's going to give us when He returns. And in that sense, we will be just like Him. That's an awesome thing. All right, back to 1 John chapter 3. So verse 2 said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." It's that last phrase I want to focus attention on for just a moment, where He says, we shall be like Him because of something. At the moment the Lord returns in the second coming is the moment we will be made like Him. Using the example from Philippians of the resurrected, powerful, glorious body that He's going to give us, at that moment we will be like Him. And He says, because of something. Because of what? Because of what? Here in 1 John. Because of what? Why will we be like Him in that moment? Because we will see Him as He... And let's just add this word for emphasis. It's not changing the meaning of the text. It's just giving the sense of the text. We will see Him as He really is. We will see Him for the first time. Because right now, we can say this. In a spiritual sense, we have all seen the Lord Jesus. Now, He hasn't physically appeared to any of us. None of us have visited heaven to see Him on the throne of God right now. But what we call the eyes of our heart, what we call the eyes of faith, we've seen Him in our hearts and we believe that He's real. We believe that He's the Son of God. We believe He's our Savior. And in that sense, we've seen Him in our hearts. But on that day, we will see Him in His fully revealed glory. And the moment that we see Him is going to be so powerful that just seeing Him in His full glory will change us. Seeing Him in His full glory will change us. When you see the full glory of God revealed, it changes you. And it changes you in very powerful ways. Let's look at one other passage that describes this. Turn with me for a moment now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll just read a single verse from Paul's teaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul describes this principle as it applies to our lives now. And John just takes this same principle and shows us how it will apply to our lives then. But first, let's understand how it applies now so that we get what John is saying about how it will apply then. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," that means looking at the glory of the Lord, Now, we're not looking directly. We're looking spiritually. We're looking through the eyes of our heart, the eyes of faith. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. All right, here's Paul's point. When you look at the glory of God, even if it's just with the eyes of your heart and the eyes of faith, when you see the true glory of God, that glory transforms what you are and who you are in your heart. And right now our experience is, it's a progressive change. We're being changed from one degree of glory to another. That means as you look at God's glory with the eyes of faith, the eyes of your heart, you are being made more glorious yourself. It's like by looking at His glory, you're soaking in some of His glory. And it's changing you from the inside out. But on that final day, now let's go back to 1 John 3. On that final day, you're not just seeing some of God's glory. You're seeing all of it in the person of His Son. And when you see all of it, the process of changing us is completed in a moment's time. And we will be made like Him. As He says here, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. This is the moment of the second coming. This is the moment of what is called the great resurrection. This is the moment at which we are fully transformed because we see Him revealing to us the full glory of God. Now, verse 3 goes on to say, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Now, remember from the passage I read in Paul just a moment ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, I said, on the final day, John is talking about a full transformation, but Paul was talking about a present progressive transformation, being changed little by little. And now this is what John talks about in verse 3. This is the present little by little transformation that's taking place in our hearts. Everyone who has the hope of salvation, the hope of that day when we will meet the Lord in His second coming, is engaged in a process of being changed. And here that process of being changed is called purifying himself. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. That means we change and we become more like the Lord. Now there's a right understanding of this and there's a wrong understanding. Let me clarify. The wrong understanding from this verse, verse 3, purifies himself as He is pure. The wrong understanding is the idea that somehow we have the power to make ourselves like Jesus. As if I just try hard enough, if I just apply myself enough, I can make myself as pure as Jesus is by my own efforts, by my own goodness, by my own righteousness. That's a misunderstanding. That's not what that's not what John is emphasizing here. He's not trying to convince us that we can make ourselves as pure as Jesus. But what he is emphasizing is this. This is the right understanding of this verse. If you belong to the Lord, understand this. There is an end goal to this salvation that the Lord has given to us. And the end goal is for us to be made just like Jesus, except in His deity, but in every other way, just like Him. And if the end goal is to be just like Him, then we should be committed to what God is committed to. And what God is committed to is to change us, to become more like His Son. And that He doesn't wait till the end of the process to change us all at once. He is engaged in changing us right now. Right now, because we're His children, because we're part of His family, because we belong to Him, We are to be committed to the process that God is committed to change us, to make us more like His Son. And so this is describing, are you on board with the idea that if you belong to Him, the whole point of that is to become more like Him? When you say, well, what does that mean to become more like Him? Well, the rest of this passage, all the way through verse 10, is going to describe what that means to become more like Him. It's not the only way, but one of the most important ways is, what does that mean in terms of our relationship to sin? To become more like Jesus, what does that mean in terms of our past relationship to sin and our present relationship to sin and our future relationship to sin? And so in verse 4, he starts talking about the issue of sin. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. All right, he introduces a word here in our translation that I'm reading from. The word is practice. And it just simply is describing this. It's important for us to understand this concept of practice. I'm going to define practice for you, and we're going to have to keep this in mind as we continue our study through this passage. Practice means regularly repeated activity. How many of you have practiced something before? Like, you're engaged in a Bible bee right now. You're getting ready to compete in a Bible bee. So I would imagine that you're probably practicing your verses. That means you're learning them, and then you're regularly repeating them out loud so that you can be tested to see how much you've remembered and how well you've really understood and remembered the verses that you're learning. So practice is regularly repeated activity. Is practice a good thing or a bad thing? It depends on what you're practicing. Practice itself is not bad. If you're practicing your Bible verses, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's absolutely a good thing. Unless you happen to be a Pharisee, they practiced their Bible verses, but they did so with evil hearts for evil reasons. And so the practice of Bible verses for Pharisees was not actually a good thing at all, because their hearts were not right before the Lord. But I'm expecting that your practice of your Bible verses is actually a good thing. So it really depends on your attitude, it depends on your heart motive, it depends on the reasons why you're practicing anything that you happen to be practicing. But there are certain things that when they're practiced, we can easily and automatically recognize that's just a bad thing. And then there are other things that we practice that we can recognize that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with practicing that thing. And then there are other things that the Lord just gives us permission and room to practice. For instance, I recently picked up playing table tennis as a recreation. So now I'm engaged in practicing table tennis. I'm just doing it for fun. There's no real serious important reason connected to it. I'm doing it for fun and for exercise and recreation. Is that practice good or is that practice bad? Well, as long as God allows me recreation time, that's a good thing. It only becomes a bad thing if I practice it too much when I should be doing other things that I should be doing during that time that I was practicing. So let's understand this about practice. Regularly repeated activity. But let's understand the categories. There's good practice or righteous practice, and then there's evil practice. Okay? Now let's read here what John says in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Okay, is it ever righteous to practice sin? No. Never. Because sin is always bad. Sin is always wrong. Sin is always evil. So in this case, the practice becomes an evil practice because of what is being practiced. The practice of sin. Now let's take our definition of practice and attach that to the idea of sin. If practice is regularly repeated activity, that means that this person that John is describing is regularly and repeatedly sinning. They are regularly repeating the activity of sin. And that includes the idea that they're doing it on purpose, that there's an intention in their heart to continue to sin, to repeat regularly the activity of sin. Now, he adds for us one, it's not the only definition that we're given in Scripture, but it's one of the most important definitions. He defines sin for us. Now, why would John need to define sin for us? Don't we all know what sin is? Don't we all understand what sin is? The answer is, no, we don't all know. No, we don't all understand. If you went out to the mall today and took a survey of everybody that you met and you took down their answers and you asked them the question, what is sin? And you asked 100 people, you would probably get 100 different answers. Because we all have different ideas about what is right and what is wrong. So whose idea is the right idea? There's a right answer to this. Only God can tell us what is truly sin and what is not. Because the whole idea of right and wrong comes from God. He defines for us what is right. He defines for us what is wrong. Well, what happens if a person, a human being living on this earth, has a different opinion about what is sin than God does? Does that mean that, well, just because God said it's sin doesn't make it sin for me because I have a different opinion about that, or I don't even happen to believe in God, so therefore it's not sin for me? See, whether or not a person says something is not sin, if God has said it is sin, because God is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. Without his definitions and without his explanations and descriptions, it would just be a matter of personal opinion. And everybody has a different opinion. There would be no right and no wrong unless God had told us about those things. And so John explains for us one of the most important definitions of sin. In verse 4, he gives us a very simple but very important definition. Here's the definition of sin in God's dictionary. Sin is lawlessness. Now, lawlessness simply means a disregard and a disobedience of God's law. We're not talking about human laws here. Sometimes human laws have the same standard as God's laws, and sometimes human laws don't have the same standards as God's law. He's not talking about human laws here. He's talking about God's law. So when we talk about lawlessness, let's keep that in mind. This is God's law that's in focus. And if I said to you, he's talking about God's law, what would we understand God's law to be? What is God's law? Okay, well, Ten Commandments is part of the answer, but it's not the entire answer. What we're talking about with the law of God is also called in the Old Testament the law of Moses. This is the law that God chose to reveal to Moses and through Moses to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai back in the Old Testament. Now, the Ten Commandments was an important part of the law of God. It's 10 laws, as we've talked about before, that summarize all of God's law. And some of you may remember the total number that I've described to you before. How many total laws are there in God's law in the law of Moses? 613 individual laws. And the 10 commandments summarize the essence, the meaning of all of those 613 laws. That simply means that you can take any one of those 613 laws and find the sense of that, the point of that, the meaning of that, somehow represented in the Ten Commandments, one of those Ten Commandments. All right, so when John says, in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He's talking about sin equals a disregard or a disobedience to the law of God. And what we're talking about now is not just the 613 individual requirements, but the point of those laws. And the reason why God gave those laws to his people to begin with is that his people didn't understand the true difference between right and wrong. Just like you and I, unless God reveals it to us in his word, have no real understanding about the difference between right and wrong. And so God is gracious to teach us and to help us to understand these are right things and these are wrong things. This is the right way to live. This is the wrong way to live. This is the right way to relate to God. This is the wrong way to relate to God. This is the right way to relate to our neighbor. This is the wrong way to relate to our neighbor. And he gives us 613 individual examples so that we really get the point about the difference between right and wrong. But sin is the disregard of God's revelation of what is right and wrong. It's the disobedience of our hearts to say, that doesn't apply to me. I don't care about that. I may even understand that, and that might even be true, but I don't want to obey that. I just want to do what I want to do, and I will convince myself that what I'm doing is the right thing. And so John is defining for us, this is the essence of sin. It's not just what I think or feel. It is violating God's standards of what is right and what is wrong. Now, in verse 5, John emphasizes how serious sin really is. He says, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Okay, first, this little phrase, you know, tells us something. If your parents come and correct you for something that you're doing wrong, something that you've done wrong in the household, in the family, and the first two words out of their mouth when they're correcting you are, you know. What do they mean by that? They mean that you've previously been taught about this. You should know better. That's what they mean. You should know better. Now, the reason John uses this, he's really correcting the readers here. And he's saying, look, don't think that sin is ever allowable. Don't think that violating God's standard of right and wrong is ever okay for one of his children. You know better. You've been taught better. His word over and over and over again has shown you better. And he says, what is it that you know? You know that he appeared to take away sins. This is referring to what we call the first coming of Christ. This isn't a future appearance. This is a past appearance. This is when Jesus first entered the world. The point of this verse is that Jesus entered the world in order to accomplish something. He was on a mission when he was born as a human being. He was on a mission like a special secret agent that came to accomplish a special mission that only he could accomplish. And what was that mission? It's described in the same verse. He appeared to take away sins. His mission was to die on the cross for our sins. And when he died on the cross for our sins, he took away sins. Now, again, there's a right understanding of this, and there's a wrong understanding of this. Let me get the wrong understanding out of the way. Let me describe it for you briefly. When it says that he took away sins, because Jesus did, he took away sins on the cross, it does not mean that he took away your ability to sin. Doesn't mean you can never sin again, no matter what. No matter how hard you try, you can never sin again. So he didn't take away your ability to sin. But what he took away was the punishment, the penalty, and the power of sin over your life. He took away the penalty that you deserve because you have sin. That's God's judgment. And he took away the power of sin to dominate you. See, in your life before Jesus saved you, in your life before, whether you knew it or not, whether you understood it or not, sin had taken power over you and was dominating you. And pretty much all you ever did was sin. Even when you thought you were being good, it was tainted by bad motives and bad reasons for what you were doing. Selfish reasons. But he took away the power of sin over you so that you now have the capacity to do what's right in God's sight. By his grace, but still you have the power to do what's right. And he took away all of the punishment, all of the penalty that you deserved for your sins. So that's what it doesn't mean. You know that when he appeared to take away sins. So what he took away was the power of sin over you and the penalty or the punishment of sin that you deserved. And in him, John goes on to say, there is no sin. Now this is important for us to understand. This is just emphasizing what we call the sinlessness of Christ. The sinlessness of Christ. How many times did Jesus sin in his life in this world?
Zero.
Zero. Zero. How many times has he sinned since he ascended back to heaven?
Zero.
Zero. Now, because we are in the family of God and we are his children, and Paul describes spiritually in a mysterious way, now as Christians we are in him. We are in him spiritually. And it just says, in him there is no sin. So here's the point that John is making. Jesus himself doesn't sin, but what a sad, sad thing it is when one of his children that belongs to him does sin. Because we are identified with him as members of his family, we represent him to the world around us. And since he never sinned, really, we should be representing righteousness to the world. But when we sin, we're representing the Lord in the wrong way to the very people he wants to save. So what a sad, sad thing that is. So he's saying this to encourage our hearts about how important it is that as his children, we do not continue in the practice of sin. All right, verse 6. Let me see where we're at time-wise here. Let's pick up the pace a little bit. Verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, this word abides, no one who abides in him. He talked about this back in chapter 2. I won't go back and read them, but let me just help you get this in your notes. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. He talks about those who belong to him are called to abide in him. We said in our last study that means to continue in him, to remain in him. It talks about remaining in relationship with the Lord. Okay, so no one who is remaining or continuing in a relationship in the Lord keeps on sinning. That means that it has to stop. No one who abides in him. If you're going to continue in the Lord, something else can't continue with you. If you continue in the Lord, if you continue in a relationship with him, then the sin that was part of your life when you first came to know the Lord has to come to an end and stop. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now, again, there's a point of misunderstanding about this, and there's a point of right understanding. There's a right way to understand this and a wrong way to understand this. How many of you, since you've been a Christian, have sinned? I'm talking about one time. Okay, how many of you have sinned 10 times since you've been a Christian? How many of you have sinned 100 times since you've been a Christian? And how many of you have sinned 1,000 times? I've been a Christian for 35 years now. I've sinned more than 1,000 times since I've been a Christian. So wait a second. John just says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. How could I have sinned 1,000 times if I ever really came to know the Lord 35 years ago? And I do believe I really did come to know the Lord 35 years ago. How could it be that I have sinned 1,000 times? So the misunderstanding is this. And there were some false teachers who were teaching this wrong thing then, and there are still false teachers throughout the history of the church that have taught this wrong thing, and even today there are false teachers that teach this wrong thing. And they teach that once you truly come to know the Lord, you never sin again. That's it. Sin is obliterated from your life, and there's no more sin at all. This all goes all the way back to what John said in chapter 1. Where he said, if we say we have no sin, we're lying. We're deceived. So there is a real sense in which after we're Christians even, after we're born again, we still do sin. But he says very clearly here, we don't keep on sinning. And the difference is, what he's talking about is the practice of sin versus the reality that we still fall short and do actually commit sins. There's a difference between sinning and practicing sin. I'm going to use sports as an example, okay? I'll use Philip as an example. I know he's a baseball player, okay? There's a difference between going up to the plate and taking a swing at the ball and accidentally hitting it versus practicing to hit the ball every single time. Now, you may not hit the ball every time, but if you're practicing to hit the ball every time, you're trying to hit the ball every single time. Versus you just go up and you could close your eyes and wildly swing the bat and you might hit it just accidentally. There's a difference between those two things. Do you understand the difference between an accidental hit and practicing to hit the ball? So here, what we need to understand is John is not saying we will never sin again. He is saying, though, that if you've come to know the Lord, something in your heart has changed in your attitude towards sin. You don't want to practice sin anymore. When you sin, you're sinning in a sense against the change the Lord has made in your heart. And when you do sin, you're sad about what you've done. You're sorrowful for what you've done. You go back to the Lord and you repent and you ask Him to forgive you like we were taught in 1 John chapter 1. You confess your sins. You ask Him to forgive you of your sins. You ask Him for more grace and for His power and help so that you stop even those sins that you've just committed. And you certainly don't have an attitude that, oh, it's no big deal and I'm just going to keep doing that because the Lord allows me to do that, or it's not a big deal to Him that I do that, or I don't even think about the Lord when I do that. That's the practice of sin, the same bad attitude towards sin that we had in our hearts before we were ever saved. John's point here is you don't keep the same relationship to sin that you had before you were born again. When you were born again, it's not just that God wiped the record of all of your past failures clean. He did do that. But He changed your attitude towards sin and your attitude toward righteousness because He changed your attitude toward Him. And that in your heart, you don't want to keep sinning any longer. All right, now let's go on here. He says, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. This is verse 6. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. That means that if you haven't had this change of attitude in your heart towards sin, that's a good indicator that maybe you never really have come to know the Lord as your Savior at all. And people who don't have this changed attitude towards sin in their heart probably have never actually been saved. Because this change of heart attitude towards sin and righteousness is right at the core of what it means to truly be saved. All right, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Now here, this is John speaking as an older, wiser, more experienced father figure to younger Christians that are just learning about these things. And he gives them a warning. And the warning is this: let no one deceive you. I'll put it in other terms. Don't let anyone fool you. Don't let anyone pull the wool over your eyes. And what does that imply? That tells us that someone is going to try to fool us. Someone's going to try to convince us to think the wrong thing about this sin issue. And here, who he's talking about here are the false teachers within the church. The false teachers that are teaching the wrong thing about sin and righteousness. The false teachers that are saying, it's okay to sin. It's not that big of a deal to sin. And he's saying, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And so it is critically important, this issue of practice. But while in the past, before our salvation, we practiced sin, now that old practice is replaced with a new practice. It's not that we don't practice anymore. We practice something new and much greater. We practice righteousness instead of sin. Before, we sin and we didn't. We just did it by habit and we did it by nature. And it just came naturally to us. But now he's done something wonderful and amazing and powerful in our hearts. He's taken the old heart out that loved to sin, and he's replaced it with a new heart that loves to do the right thing. And that new heart practices doing the right thing. Practices being kind. Practices obedience. Practices faith. Practices self-control. Practices all the right things in God's eyes. And whoever practices righteousness, God sees and identifies as righteous, as he is righteous. Now, he here is Jesus. Now, this does not mean, again, this is a point of possible misunderstanding. It does not mean that we are righteous in the same way that Jesus is righteous. How is Jesus righteous? He's righteous by nature. He never committed sin. Our righteousness is not the same way, but it is the same kind of righteousness. Why? Because our righteousness is his righteousness. It's not our own goodness. It's that we are credited with his righteousness because we believe in him. God looks at us and he identifies us as righteous because his son is righteous. He took our sins so that we could receive his righteousness. Now, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning, and so here's the comparison. You're going to practice one thing or another. And this is true of every human being. Of every moment in all of human history. Every human being is practicing one thing or they're practicing the other thing, and you can't practice both at the same time. You're either practicing sin because you haven't been born again yet, or you're practicing righteousness because he's taken the old heart out of you and replaced it with a new heart. So he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of... This is a very hard word, very challenging, but it's very true. It's important to understand the truth of this. Whoever practices sinning is of the devil. Now, of the devil simply means they belong in the same category that the devil belongs in. That's the category of rebellion against God. The category of rebellion against God. The person who practices sin, they may think they belong to God. They may even say publicly, I belong to God. But if they're actually practicing sin, what category do they belong to? The same category that the devil belongs to. That's the truth of it. Don't ever let anyone deceive you otherwise, is what John tells us. And he goes on to describe the devil so that we're clear about the nature of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. I like the rhyme there because it just helps us to remember it. He's sinning from the beginning. That means the beginning of history as we know it. History as it's revealed in God's Word. When he first showed up on the scene in Genesis chapter 3, in the garden, in the form of a serpent, he was already sinning from the very beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, the works of the devil are the same that we see in the garden. When he appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden in the form of the serpent, what work was he trying to accomplish? What was he trying to accomplish? What was the serpent trying to accomplish in the Garden of Eden story?
Sin.
Not just accomplish sin, but he's trying to accomplish first, how would he get them to sin? He's trying to accomplish deceiving them, fooling them, pulling the wool over their eyes, convincing them that to do the wrong thing is actually right. And if he can get them fooled about that, then they will do the work of actually sinning. And his work is accomplished. And so the Son of God appeared. That means the first coming of Christ. Jesus came the first time in order to destroy the works of the devil. And how did he destroy the works of the devil? How did he win the battle? How did he tear down this work that the devil has been working through all of human history to accomplish? To fool all of humanity to think what's wrong is actually right, and what's right is actually wrong? How did the Son of God accomplish that? By his death on the cross. He destroyed the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now we're talking about the family of God in this section. Remember, who really belongs to God's family? And those who really belong to God's family have to first be born into the family. The Bible actually describes there's two ways we enter God's family, and these both happen at the same time. We're adopted into the family. In other passages that describe our entrance into the family of God. And in this passage, the focal point is we're born into God's family. But we're not born into God's family in our natural birth into this world. We're born into God's family in what we call the second birth, the new birth. Being born again is the birth into God's family. When God takes the old heart out of us and replaces it with a new heart. So he says here, you know, and the point is, how do we know whether, who really belongs to God's family and who doesn't? Well, this is one of the most important ways for us to understand and to be able to identify who's part of God's family and who's not. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Well, what happens if you see someone that is clearly, obviously, practicing sin? They sin, they like it, they make excuses for it, they're not worried about it, and they're just going to keep doing it. Well, you can know this for sure, they're not born of God. Because no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, we've already identified that those who are born of God can still sin, and sadly, we do still sin, but we don't make a practice of it. We don't excuse it. We don't like it. We don't want to keep doing it. When we do sin, we're saddened by it, or we're heartbroken by it. We go back to the Lord and confess it. We ask Him to forgive us for it. We ask Him to restore us from it. We ask Him for grace to stop doing it. But we certainly don't practice it. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? He's going to give us the reason why we don't practice sin if we're truly born of God. For God's seed abides in him. God's seed abides in him. This simply means that God planted something in you that changed you. What did he plant in us that changed us? Do you remember the parable that Jesus told that we call the sower parable, where the sower was sowing seeds, and Jesus is the sower, and he's sowing seeds, and it's landing on different soils, but the last soil, that seed lands on it, and it produces this wonderful harvest. What is it that the sower was sowing in the parable? He's sowing the Word of God, what we call the gospel of our salvation, the message that changes our lives, the gospel of truth, the gospel of who Jesus really is, the gospel of what he came in his special mission to die for our sins on the cross, to destroy the works of the devil, the message of salvation. So no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, the seed of the gospel of salvation, abides in us. And he, this is talking about you and me, who are born of God, he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Now the word cannot means it's not possible. There's certain things you can do in this world and certain things you cannot do. If I said to you, jump 1 foot in the air, you might be able to do that. But if I said to you, jump 100 feet into the air, I don't care how much you practice, how hard you try, you're not going to be able to ever do that. It's just beyond your ability to do that, or anyone else's ability to do that. I don't care, the best basketball player in the world cannot jump 100 feet in the air. He cannot do it. And here, John says, he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. The seed of God's word that remains in our hearts then restrains our old natural tendency to sin. Now this is very difficult, but it's an important distinction. That restraining influence of God's word doesn't mean we can never sin again. It just means that we can't keep on sinning as a habit and a practice. So we can sin any one individual time, but we will not keep on sinning because our hearts have been changed toward God and changed toward sin. And my new heart will not allow me to keep on sinning. I just can't do it like I did before that seed was planted in my heart and changed my heart. Now, verse 10. This is our last verse for today. By this, it is evident. Evident means clear and obvious to anyone that bothers to stop and look. Clear and obvious. It's not hidden. It's right out front in public. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. The Lord does not want us to be confused about what category we belong to. And he doesn't want us to be confused about what category anyone belongs to. We need to know who are his children. First, we need to know whether we're one of his children. But we need to know who else are his children, because we're in the same family as them. And we need to know who aren't his children, so that we don't confuse the family of God for the family of the devil. And how do we know the difference? By this it is evident. By this it's clear. By this it's obvious. What is he talking about? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's as simple as that. Whoever does not practice righteousness. Now, just like we talked about with sin and the practice of sin, when I say practice sin, it doesn't mean we can't sin. It just means we will not practice it. We won't make a habit out of it. In the same way, there is no Christian that only ever does righteousness. That's all they ever do. Because there are moments we all sin. But if we are truly his children, we make a habit out of doing what's right. We want to do what's right. We're motivated to do what's right. We practice doing what's right rather than how we used to practice doing what's wrong. So whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And just like we saw at the end of our last study, the very last verse of chapter 2 introduced the next topic that he was going to speak about in chapter 3. Here in this last phrase, nor is the one who does not love his brother, John is now introducing the next topic, which will be the focus of our next study, which is the next test of determining who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. One test is whether you practice sin or practice righteousness. The next test is whether you love or whether you hate your brother. So we will save that for our next study. God bless you, and we'll see you back, Lord willing, next week with chapter 3, verses 11 through 24.